So tonight, we jump into Acts chapter 17, then we'll take a couple of weeks off. So Acts chapter 17, verses 1 through 15, please stand for the reading of God's Word. Acts 17, beginning at verse 1. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous. And taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also, and Jason has received them. And they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus." And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Many of them, therefore, believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea also, they came there too, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Then the brothers immediately sent Paul off on his way to the sea, but Silas and Timothy remained there. Those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens. And after receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed. Father, would you now open our eyes to see, our ears to hear, our hearts to understand. Cause us, Father, by your Spirit, to know you more, to love you better, to love like you do. And teach us in your word. Give us a love for your word, a love for your Scriptures. Even as we've already heard the testimony of the Gideons, and now we hear testimony from within your word itself. Lead us by your Spirit, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Doubtless, you have heard me use this illustration before. If you've been in church, any church, for any number of time, you've likely heard something like it, but it's one of my favorites. I want to share it again. A man desperate for a word of the Lord plops his Bible down, flips open the pages, moves his fingers, slaps it down on the page, says, "Lord, I need to hear your voice." He turns to Matthew 27:5, and it says, "Judas went out and hung himself." Well, that can't be from the Lord. Let's try again. So he opens the word of God, flops it down, takes his finger, points it down, lands at Luke 10:37. Jesus says, these are the words, Jesus says, "Go and do likewise." He's really finding himself in a pickle. So let's try this again. Scans the word of God, flops it down, takes his finger, lands in a new gospel in John 13:27, where Jesus says, "Whatever it is that you do, go and do it quickly." This is often how we treat Scripture. Not maybe throwing it down and slapping our fingers around to try to find a word from the Lord, but we often have a very low view of God's Word. Sometimes we treat Scriptures just stories, right? It's a theological text. It's a liturgical text. And actually, next week, if you're in Sunday school and you hear me talk about the doctrine of creation, these are things that I'm going to say. It is first a theological text. It is first a liturgical text. But we sometimes use that to dismiss that it's also a historical text, that these things are real, that they're true, that they're happened. We think, well, they're just stories to help us live our lives. Or sometimes we come to the Word of God and we treat it as advice from a friend. I'm just not sure what to do. And we get those cute little books of Bible promises. I'm not knocking those. Those are great things. But we're like, I really need some hope. And we turn to the hope section. We find a couple Bible passages. We look them up and say, that just makes me feel so much better. It's not really authoritative, right? It doesn't really have command over my life or the right to tell me what to do. But it's helpful when I need it. Or sometimes we treat the Bible like a web page or our favorite blog post. It usually has too many words, so we just kind of skim through. We look for the bold text so we can kind of get the highlights, or look at the caption underneath the picture and just skim it real quick, looking for whatever we want or whatever we need, or just trying to grasp some little bit of something, check it off our list, and get on our way. But what we see in our text this evening is a much higher view of the Word of God. What we see in our text tonight is how to better handle Scripture. And in two ways in particular, we're looking at this in two ways tonight. First, we see how to better handle Scripture when we're sharing it with others. And then in the second half of our passage, we see how to better handle Scripture when we receive it as it's shared with us, whether from the pulpit or from friends or in your favorite blog post. So how do we use Scripture when we're sharing it with others? Now, Paul was in Philippi. In our last passage, when Pastor James was preaching, Paul was in Philippi proclaiming the gospel, leads Lydia to the Lord. This seller of fine purple cloth founds the church in Philippi. But because of persecution, he's arrested. He's beaten. They realize he's a Roman citizen. So they apologize to him, beg him to leave the city. And 1639, right above our passage, they came, apologized to them. They take them out and asked them to leave the city. So they went out of the prison, visited Lydia, and after they had seen the brothers, they encouraged them and departed. And now they travel 100 miles southwest to Thessalonica. 100 miles, we're talking the better part of a week's journey. They have just been beaten within an inch of their lives, have been left in prison to rot, and then forced out of the city, and they travel 100 miles simply to proclaim the gospel in a new city. This is incredible. They're just arrested and beaten, kicked out of the city, travel 100 miles to preach. Oh, that we would have that tenacity to proclaim God's liberating gospel. Amen? These guys beaten within an inch of the life, and all they want to do is say, fine, you don't want to? I'll go to somebody who does. How often we find ourselves cowering even before family and friends who already know that we're Christians and aren't going to beat us and aren't going to arrest us. And we're just like, maybe I'll tell them about Jesus tomorrow. They're beaten within their lives and they can't wait to get to a new city. And so they get to Thessalonica. Thessalonica is a harbor town in Macedonia. It's actually the capital city of the province of Macedonia, a harbor town recently, within the last 100 years of Paul's visit, was made a free city of the Roman Empire, and has a Jewish synagogue. Is that significant? So they have enough Jewish people in the city in order to have a synagogue. So Paul is in Thessalonica for several months. We learn that from his letters, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. He's there for several months. There's a number of Gentile converts, many non-Jews, many pagans, non-religious folks coming to the gospel and building the church there. But here, Luke focuses on the 3 weeks he spends ministering in the synagogue. There are only about 3 weeks here in Acts. Luke concentrates on his synagogue witness and shows us, in particular what I want us to see tonight, shows us how Paul uses Scripture in order to proclaim the gospel. I think we learn something about how to correctly handle God's word by how Paul shares the gospel. And so the first thing we see, verse 3, Paul explains and proves it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead. Paul reasons from Scripture. The foundation of Paul's witness is the Word of God. The Word of God is living and active. The Word of God, as we heard in the Gideon testimony, never returns back to us void. The Holy Spirit, our confession of faith says, works by and with the Word. And this reminds us that when we share the gospel, the most important thing we do is to share God's Word. It's to share the truth of God's Scripture. Now, don't hear the things I'm not saying. Your testimony is important. sharing testimonies of transformed lives matters. It connects with the hearts of our hearers. It shows them that the Word of God matters and changes us. Learning apologetics, learning answers to common questions, learning things about logic and how to defend the existence of God. Those things matter. Those things are important. Those things are helpful. But the most important thing is the Word of God. It's the Spirit that works by and with the Word. It's the Spirit that uses God's Word, which is living and active, to transform lives. And that's what Paul does in verse 3. He explains and proves that it was necessary from the Scriptures, the end of verse 2. The second thing he does, is he proclaims the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So the end of verse 2, he goes in there to the Sabbath, reasons with them from the Scriptures. Verse 3 proves it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise again from the dead. Jesus is our testimony. It is his life. It is his death. It is his resurrection that makes all the difference in life. This is the focus of sharing the gospel with somebody else. It's fine to say, you know, God has satisfied my soul's longing. God has changed my life. God has taken my problems away. God has given me peace. Those things are true and they matter, but they come from the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we have to have boldness to proclaim and to stand on the gospel itself, the life, death, resurrection of Jesus. That's what Paul proclaims. He proclaims the Scriptures. He proclaims the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And then look at what he does at the end of verse 3. He identifies the Jesus of Scripture with the Jesus of history. Walk through this with me real quick. End of verse 2. Three Sabbaths, he reasons with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving it's necessary for the Christ to suffer and die and rise from the dead. Here he's reasoning from Scripture about who the Christ is. And then he says, he tells the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, and he says, this Jesus that I'm proclaiming to you, the end of verse 3, this Jesus who I'm proclaiming to you is the Christ that the Scriptures teach about. You see, he links these together to make clear that the Jesus of history is the Jesus that the Scriptures proclaim. You see, the Word of God is everything, and it is true, and we can trust it. And just as a side note, we heard a little bit about this in Sunday school, hear a little bit about it next week in Sunday school. We don't have to be afraid of things like history and archaeology and science and all of these studies. The Word of God is trustworthy. The Word of God is true. The Word of God, we can stand on it. And the Jesus of Scripture is the Jesus of history. Yeah, you see, Scripture for Paul is more than just stories. It's more than just advice. It's more than just helpful, feel-good passages. It's truth and it's life and it's the foundation of his hope and the foundation even of his message when he goes in and proclaims the gospel. And notice the words here, verses 2, 3, and 4, used to describe Paul's use of Scripture. Verse 2, he reasoned with them. Verse 3, he explains and he proves. And verse 4, some of them were persuaded. This is important because Paul's view of Scripture as truth and life leads him to treat it differently. This isn't a light, flippant use of Scripture where we say, well, let's see what the Lord might have for us today. This isn't picking the verse and putting these things all together. So we call this proof texting, right? If you don't know what proof texting is, it's where you have an idea in the Bible. I can make the Bible say anything in the world that I want it to. Probably shouldn't admit that to you. But if you know enough about Scripture, it's easy to do, right? You look up and you find a verse and say, well, like we saw with the Judas passage, but you can do this even more to make it say anything you want. You take a verse here, you pull it out of the chapter, out of the book. You take a verse over here, you pull it out of the chapter, you pull it out of the book. You take a verse over here, you pull it out of the chapter, out of the book. You put it together, you string it together, and you can make up some wild, fanciful beliefs. That's proof texting, and it's mishandling Scripture. And that's not what Paul does. Paul reasons, he explains, he proves, he's persuaded, he learns how to handle Scripture. He learns how to read Scripture in order that he might proclaim it faithfully. So Paul would say later in one of his letters, he says this, study to show yourself approved, a worker who doesn't need to be ashamed. How, we might ask. How do we study to show ourselves to be a worker who doesn't need to be ashamed? He continues and he says, by correctly handling the word of truth. This is so important. It is worth pouring our lives into. It's worth learning how to read. It's worth learning how to study context, how to study history and cultural context, how things fit together, studying biblical and systematic theology so that we rightly handle God's word. Now, don't mishear me. This isn't to exclude you from proclaiming the gospel. You say, well, good gravy, I'll never be able to do that. That's not what this is to exclude you, but rather to elevate your view of Scripture to say, I want to have it here. So that I handle it better, so that I proclaim it truthfully, so that I know what I'm talking about and can have confidence in its truthfulness. This is about faithful handling so that we can give it to other people. But our passage isn't just about giving it to others. It's also about, I got to stop. There's an article Colleen, I think, put out in the church Facebook page some time ago about what are they called? You can find them all over. There's all kinds of blog posts. You can buy them. We hang them in our houses. And what they do is they take these inspirational scripture quotes and you do them in pretty calligraphy and you post it on your wall. And they're beautiful and they make you feel good, right? And there's a good place for that. Be careful. Don't get mad at me just yet. You can get mad at me in a little bit, right, as Sharon's here, who does calligraphy. Not knocking you just yet. But this article talks about how so often these verses, we take them and we use them out of context. So one of the ones we do all the time at graduation is from Jeremiah 29, right? For I know the plans I have for you. Right? Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you a hope and a future. We love this verse. It makes us feel good. You realize it's in a letter written to people in exile in which he says, your suffering is going to be long. And we want to give this and say, well, hold on a minute before we jump this passage out and say, look, God has great plans for me. Yeah, and his great plans for you are to send you into exile for 70 years. And then you'll know his mercy and grace when you bring him back. I mean, that's the kind of thing that we're talking about. Paul doesn't do that. Paul reasons, he explains, he proves, he persuades, he studies to show himself approved, a worker who doesn't need to be ashamed, but who correctly handles the word of truth. That's what the text calls us to, not just in its proclamation, because we're all called to proclaim God's word. You can't use this as an excuse to say, well, no, I don't need to share the gospel because I'll never know enough. That's not an excuse. You are called to study God's word so that you can proclaim it where you live and work and study and play. And you're called to study it so that you can receive it. That's the second half of our passage is how we receive it. Look at the different responses to the proclaimed word of God. Verse 4. Some of them are persuaded, joined Paul and Silas, as did a great number of the devout Greeks, not a few of the leading women. And this is just cool to note, as we've done all throughout the passage, all throughout our study of the book of Acts, the diversity of those who receive the words. We see here, we see Jews who are coming to faith in Jesus. We see Greeks who are coming to faith in Jesus. We see God-fearers who are coming to faith in Jesus. And Luke, in writing Acts, both here and later in the passage, points out, and so many leading women in the community. This is radical in the ancient Near East. In the ancient Near East, it's a man's world, and he's in charge, and he's everything. And they kind of put women on the side. Not the gospel of Jesus. The gospel of Jesus says there is neither slave nor free, Jew nor Greek, male nor female, and Luke does that, leading women coming to hear the gospel and taking it where they live and work and study and play. But not everybody receives it well. We see this in verse 5. Some of the Jews get jealous, they get angry, and they stir up a mob. The word of God, when it's correctly handled, when it's correctly proclaimed, it pricks the conscience. And rather than receive it, some people will react against it and lash out in order to avoid having to face their own hearts and what God's word says about us. So we lash out instead of letting God's word speak to our hearts. And so the Jews stir up a crowd and they go to Jason's house. Jason's house, where Paul and Silas probably stayed for those months that they were in Thessalonica. And they go to Jason's house and they can't find Paul and Silas or Timothy. So they drag Jason out and others because they can't find Paul. And just a side note here, remember what Pastor Gary used to say when he would encourage us to pray for the pastors and for our elders and for their families? He'd say this: when Satan can't get to your pastor, he goes to your pastor's wife. When he can't get to the pastor's wife, he goes to their kids. When he can't get to the pastor's family, he goes to the elders. When he can't get to them, he goes to their wives and their kids. And we see that here, right? They can't find Paul. They can't find Silas. They can't find Timothy. So they grab Jason and Jason's family. Satan always opposes the proclamation of the gospel. And sisters and brothers, if you're going to follow Jesus, you should expect that the enemy is going to attack you. Attack your family, attack your workplace, attack your everything. He hates the proclamation of the gospel. So they go to Jason's house, they arrest him, and they charge him. So the accusation against him is that they're harboring these people who are proclaiming another king other than Caesar. And so they take a security deposit from him. Likely what they're going to do is say, we're going to take this security deposit from you. You make sure Paul and Silas and Timothy leave town. And when they leave town, we'll give you your security deposit. Essentially, they're doing the same thing that they did to Paul and Silas, that they would agree to leave town just like they did in Philippi. But this hatred of the gospel from them is so intense. Look at verse 13. It's so intense that they chase him to Berea, which is 50 miles away. Berea is 50 miles away from Thessalonica, about a third to a half a week's journey away. And the Jews oppose Paul and Silas there when they hear the gospel is being proclaimed. They left their town, but it's not enough to leave us alone here. You're going to proclaim the gospel elsewhere. Satan chases them after there. Such is the hate of the enemies of the gospel. Yeah, don't be surprised, sisters and brothers, when you're persecuted for your faith. Don't be surprised when things don't go your way because you're following Jesus or proclaiming the gospel. The hatred of the enemy is strong for God's people. But such is how they treated Jesus. Such is how they treated his disciples. And when we share in Christ's sufferings, we share in his glory. Just like we talked about this morning in the messages, as we heard in Sunday school, God uses suffering to accomplish his purposes. And we see it here. The persecution in Philippi leads to the gospel being proclaimed in Thessalonica. The persecution in Thessalonica leads to the gospel being proclaimed in Berea. The persecution in Berea leads to Paul then going to Athens, where we're going to hear his incredible speech at the Areopagus. This persecution leads to the spreading of the gospel. But that's not what we're looking at here in the second verse. It's not just the opposition of the word we want to see. Look at verse 11. These Jews here were in Berea now in the synagogue. Right. These are still non-Jesus following Jews. And these Jews, more noble than those in Thessalonica, what made them more noble? They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. They didn't just accept Paul's words because he's teaching about the scripture. And they didn't just reject it. They said, well, that's interesting. Let's study together and see if it's true. And notice what they do. They don't wait for the next Sabbath. As we look throughout the book of Acts, we see the Jews often do this. They're coming to faith in Jesus, or they're interested, or it's moving, and they say to Paul, can you please come back next Saturday and tell us a little bit more? These Bereans are so jealous, so zealous for God's word, that they say, can we spend every day together studying? Not just on the Sabbath, not just next week. Come back today so that we can examine it. And the word here for examine in Greek is the same word used of judicial investigations. You know, this unbiased, eager searching to get after the facts. They study to find out what God's word says and what it means. Yeah, John Stott writes this: Paul believed in doctrine. His message had theological content, but not in indoctrination. Tyrannical instruction demanding uncritical acceptance. That's not what he believed in. Instead, Stock continues, quoting another scholar, a characteristic of the true religion is that it suffers itself to be examined into and its claims to be so decided upon. This is how we're to receive God's word, to listen intently, to examine and study even daily to see if what we hear preached or proclaimed or sung or prayed is true. To take that back, everything coming back to being captive to the word of God. Is this really what the Lord has said? God's word is so primary that we must treat it as the most important foundation for our lives. In order to do so, we have to understand it. In order to do so, we have to devote ourselves to reading it, to studying it, and to learning how to read it and learn how to study it. All this with the goal, Paul says, so that we can make sure. This is Paul's challenge to Timothy in his letters. He says, Timothy, guard your life and guard your doctrine closely. And that's what we see here in Acts chapter 17. Paul studies, reasons, examines, proclaims, persuades, because he correctly handles God's word. And on the other side of that, we see the Bereans. They receive it in the same way. They study it daily. They examine it. They seek to find truth by pouring themselves into God's word. And God has promised His Spirit to us. He promises Spirit that His Spirit will guide us into all truth when He'll seek Him there. The Spirit works by and with His word. So a challenge to each of us from our passage today is Paul's challenge to Timothy. Watch your life and watch your doctrine closely. Will you join me as we pray together? Father, we give thanks to You for Your gospel. We give thanks to You for Your word, for Your word as You gave it through the prophets long ago, Your word as it was spoken through Your Son and recorded through Your apostles. Your word as it has been preserved all throughout history, that the same God who creates and sustains the universe has given to us His word and has sustained it, that we might trust it, that we might rely on it, that we might believe in it. Father, would You give us such a high view of Your word that we devote ourselves to learning how to read it, to learning how to study it, and then devote ourselves to reading it and to studying it, that we might faithfully proclaim Your gospel where we live and work and study and play, and that we might faithfully receive Your gospel, Your word as it's proclaimed, whether in church or through other pastors that we listen to, or websites and blogs and books that we read, that we would study to show ourselves approved. Workers who need not be ashamed, but who watch our life and doctrine carefully and who correctly handle Your word of truth. And Father, in that, would You give us then boldness to follow You and to proclaim Your gospel? This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.